If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, it's about 90% of the way through your Bible. Getting near the back, there's a chunk of books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and we've been in a study on the book of Philippians in chapter 1. And this morning I want to read a little portion from chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, and then a portion from chapter 4, verses 10 to 20, which I believe will tie into what we are reading this morning. And so in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, it says this: Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verses 3 to 6 are our text for this morning. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in a defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And if you turn over the page to chapter 4, we'll just read from verse 10 to 20. And there is a word in the previous verses that we read. He talks about their partnership in the gospel. And I want you, as we read this, to think about what he might mean in light of that, at least part of the meaning. And here it says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, such a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Just as we begin our study this morning, let's pray. Heavenly Father, now as we turn our hearts toward your word, may it speak to us. May it encourage us. May it challenge us. May it give us great confidence in your promises. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in this little section from verse 3 to verse 11 in the book of Philippians, we have the opportunity and the privilege to get into a bit of the heart of the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul, to some people, might seem like a fairly harsh, stern man, and he was in certain circumstances. He definitely had conviction and passion. Obviously, if you've been reading through the book of Philippians along with us, you'll recognize there's a passage in chapter 3, beginning at verse 2, where he says this. He He says, look out for those dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So the Apostle Paul has no trouble calling a spade, if you will. When things are going wrong and going awry, he has no trouble calling evil, evil, and evildoers, evildoers, and warning people about people that would take them away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul, in his warmth that we see in these verses, and his love and his passion for the people, it's not sort of a squishy kind of passion and love and warmth that doesn't care about truth and doctrine. The Apostle Paul, if things are going awry and the gospel is being attacked, is the first one to stand up and say, if those are preaching a different gospel, let him be accursed. And so he has a passion and a conviction, but at the same time, he has a warmth to him and a tenderness to him. And I think this really is at the heart of what it means to be a true evangelical Christian. That a true evangelical Christian, on the one hand, will have a true warmth to him, a love and a tenderness on the one hand, and yet have an absolute confidence and an unwavering commitment to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He absolutely will stand on right doctrine and will fight tooth and nail to make sure that people don't stray from that truth and that doctrine. But on the other hand, he is not cold and calloused and sort of this grumpy old man that's always walking around with a frown on his face. There is a warmth and a genuineness that comes when the Spirit of God has come to reside in a person. So there needs to be sort of that evangelical warmth and that absolute standing on the truth that is unwavering in the midst of persecution and difficulty. And in the Apostle Paul, we see that. And in these verses that we're going to look at this morning, verses 3 to 6, it's very evident of his love for this church in Philippi. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making my prayer with joy. But as he sits there in prison and he remembers the Philippian church, there's a thankfulness and a joy and a warmth that rises up within him. We see later on in verse 7, he says this. He says that when we read this, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace. And then in verse 8, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This should be the heart of the body of Christ for one another, that those of us who are in Christ, those who are fellow believers in Christ, we have a yearning and a love and a thankfulness and a joy that comes into our hearts when we think of one another. And so we see this evident in these verses. But the other thing we get a glimpse into and an opportunity to see is the heart of the Apostle Paul as he prays. We get to see in behind the scenes to the heart of this man who has been transformed by the grace of God as he seeks to pray. And there's great truth here in verses 3 to 11 that can teach us much about prayer. The Bible teaches us much about prayer, as we've read earlier, and Jesus himself in that great prayer in Matthew 6 teaches his disciples to pray. And throughout the scriptures, I believe that God has given us different prayers to show us the kind of praying that comes from hearts that have come to know Jesus Christ. We get to see the heart of God, if you will, in the heart of Paul as he prays for the people. And I want to say this morning that a Christian, a true Christian, is someone who prays. There are no unpraying Christians. The Bible is clear that when the Spirit of God comes into a man and a woman, as soon as he comes in and indwells them, they begin to cry out, Abba, Father. Now, their prayers at first may be like little children whose words are kind of, you know, barely coming out, dada, mama, and these kind of things. And they begin to learn to talk and they kind of fumble around and they may not sound that eloquent, but in the ears of their parents, they are beautiful. They are full of encouragement and joy as they hear these little words coming from their children. And just like children of God, when they are born into his family, adopted into his family, and the Spirit of God comes to reside in them, they begin to pray. In Acts 2, verse 42, we see this at Pentecost when the believers had first come to trust in Christ and were baptized. It says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We see this evident in the life of this Paul, who was formerly called Saul. Prior to being a Christian, what was this Saul like? Well, Acts 9, 1 and 2 says this, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." It's amazing to see the transformation that the gospel has made in this man. Once breathing out murderous threats and violence and hatred against the church of Jesus Christ, now praying so tenderly for the believers. And when he had come to faith in Christ, there was a man named Ananias who was supposed to come and meet with him, that God had called him to go and meet with Paul. But he was fearful because Paul had been such a persecutor of the church. And when God wants to encourage him and let him know that Paul or Saul has been changed, what does he say to him? He says this in Acts 9. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying.'" In other words, you don't have to fear him anymore. The man is no longer breathing out murderous threats, but he is on his knees in prayer. The Christian is someone who prays. Now, there are many things that Christians do that people in the world will do. Many people in the world will give money to good causes. Many people in the world will help their neighbor. They will be honest at work. People in the world may actually somewhat kind of throw up a prayer to God in desperation when they are in dire need, saying, "God, if you are there, please come and help me." But the Christian is one who is constantly going to his Heavenly Father in prayer, that he or she, that there is a uniqueness to Christian prayer. And this morning I want us to look at four things in verse 3 that will help us to understand the uniqueness of the Christian at prayer. First of all, at the beginning of verse 3, you'll notice he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." He begins with thankfulness. When the Christian prays, he has so much to be thankful for. When she gets on her knees, she right away looks at God and remembers all of those things that God has done and begins with thankfulness. In Colossians 1, 3, and 4, the Apostle Paul, again praying for the Colossian church, begins with this: "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." The Heidelberg Catechism, question number 110, asks this question: "Why do Christians need to pray?" And the answer it gives is actually quite stunning. It says, "Because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness that God requires of us." So prayer is not, first of all, even in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus doesn't begin with petitions. He begins with God and thankfulness to God for who he is and what he has done for us in Christ is the first thing we do as Christians when we come to God in prayer. It's not first a list of things that we ask for, but things that we are thankful for that we have already received from God, our Heavenly Father. In the book of Philemon, in chapter 1, the apostle is praying for Philemon. He says this: "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of the love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and for all the saints." And so his prayer is constantly filled with thankfulness. And we have so much to be thankful for as Christians. It is great to begin our prayer with thankfulness to God. But secondly, notice his prayer also. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." Christian prayer is not only thankful, but it is personal. Paul doesn't say, "I thank the gods," or "I thank a God," or "some God," but "my God." The true Christian knows that this one who was a God out there has become my God. The Christian can say, "Our Father who art in heaven." The Christian, like the writer in Psalm 23, David, as he writes it, begins with, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." There is a personal nature to Christian prayer. We don't pray to some distant deity who's out there that we hope hears, but there is an intimate relationship between the Christian and God such that they can express their prayer as, "My God." In Romans 1:8, we see this again. The apostle begins, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." And so as you pray, is your prayer thankful? Is it personal? Do you recognize the personal nature that God is not just a God somewhere out there, but he, if he has become your God in Jesus Christ, as you have trusted in him, then he is to be addressed as personal, as my God and Father. And Paul's prayer is not only personal in that way, but it is personal in that he addresses it to, as he is remembering these believers. It's for persons, if you will. He is remembering these Philippian believers, and in his remembrance of them, he begins to pray. And as we think about people in the body of Christ, is that one of the first things we do when we think about one another? I would encourage you, as you think about me and as I think about you, as we remember one another in the body of Christ, that one of our first instincts as a Christian would be to go to our Heavenly Father in prayer for one another. Because although Paul's prayer is personal, it is not selfish. He prays, "My God," but he is praying for the Philippians. He's not only concerned about himself when he prays, but he prays for and on their behalf. Thirdly, I want you to notice that his prayer is continual. Notice what it says. I'll read verses 3 and 4. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." Always, every, all. There is a continualness about the apostle's prayer life. It's amazing to me how consistently in all his letters he speaks this way about all of the churches. In Romans 1:9, he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you in my prayers." In Ephesians 1:15 and 16, he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And oh, how I pray that God would help me to be like the Apostle Paul. That the love that he had for the churches would be a love that Christ would work in me for you. That I would get up in the morning and pray on your behalf. That in the day I would pray, in the night that I would pray, that I would give myself with unceasing commitment to praying for this congregation. Because there is no one who is more able to work in your hearts and lives than our great Heavenly Father through his Holy Spirit, if I would give myself to prayer. And I would ask you to commit to praying for one another without ceasing. That ask God, say, "God, I don't think that often of prayer. I don't desire it as much as I wish, but God, you can work a spirit of prayer in me. Give me a desire to pray not only for myself and my family, but for our church family and for others who don't know the Lord." That we too would pray always in every way without ceasing. And finally, notice, his prayer is not only thankful and personal and continual, but it is joyful. He says this, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." Now, the book of Philippians has often been called the epistle of joy, the letter of joy. There are over, I think, 16 references to the word joy or rejoice in the four chapters of Philippians. The word joy is the Greek word chara, which could mean joy or gladness or delight. And Christian joy is something that is extraordinary. Christian joy is not something that is derived from favorable external circumstances. It's not something that we have due to our prosperity or our good fortune. It is something that when the Spirit of God comes to indwell a person, that Spirit of God begins to bear fruit in the life of the believer. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. In Galatians 5, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control." So one of the evidences that we are Christians is not only that we pray, but that there is a joy. It may be weak at times, but there is a joy. And that joy is not just one that kind of, you know, we walk around all bubbly all the time. It's not that we've always got a permagrin on our face like some of the TV evangelists that make me nauseous as they pump people for money and all the kind of nonsense that they do. No, that is not true Christian joy, because the Apostle Paul isn't necessarily smiling and jumping for joy here. He is in prison. The Christian's joy is far more than something that is derived from our external circumstances, something more than it is a permagrin that's kind of plastered on our face by grit that we're going to go, okay, I'm going to be happy today and smile all day. No, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And as a fruit of the Spirit, as the Spirit of God lives in us, he begins to transform our lives so that this one Saul who was breathing out murderous threats against the church now has great joy in serving and giving his life for that same church. Romans 14, 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." It is the Spirit of God in us that begins to produce this fruit of joy. Now, how does he do that? If you want to grow in the fruit of the Spirit and grow in joy, do we work that in us? Do we sit there in the morning and go, okay, now today I'm going to be more joyful. I'm going to work to have a more positive attitude. Is this the way that this fruit grows in us? No. The fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of joy grows in us when we spend time in the soil of the Word of God. Because the Word of God has been breathed out by the Spirit of God. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And as we spend time in the Word of God and begin to trust in the promises of God, like we sang about earlier, all of a sudden, when we see what God has promised to us in Christ, there begins to fuel our life with an unconquerable joy. And the more the Spirit of God takes that Word of God, it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of truth. And as we read it and meditate on it and memorize it and think about all that God has done for us in Christ, it begins to produce joy in the life of the believer. I think the Apostle Paul knew the words of Jesus from Matthew 5, verse 11 to 12. This is why he could rejoice and sing while he was in prison. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Now notice, the circumstances there aren't promised, aren't good. They're not fun. Being reviled and persecuted and have people utter all kinds of evil against you is not the kind of thing that makes us happy. But if we believe what Jesus says next, he says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." So as the Christian begins to believe this, and really believe this, that there is a reward in heaven for those who faithfully serve God and yet endure persecution, they can have joy in the midst of these things. Or what James says in James 1, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." And it's not that James is sticking his head in the sand and thinking, well, all trials are just great. Yeah, I got beat up today, I'm sick, and you know, I've got things going on in my life that are a total mess, so I'm just going to kind of grin and bear it and work up some joy in me. No, he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Why? "For you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." We know that God has a purpose in our trials so we can have joy. It develops perseverance, so that perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. So the Christian's joy doesn't come from the circumstances, but from the promise of God in the midst of those circumstances. The Christian has come to so believe the word of God that he knows every trial he goes through is only working in him or her to accomplish God's purposes and growing them in character and Christ-likeness and growing them to maturity. And in the midst of that, then, trusting in the promises of God, they experience joy. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul experienced in Acts 13, verses 50 to 52. Listen to this. It says, "But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And they drove them out of the district." So this was not good, but it says, "They shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So even though they'd been booted out of town and persecuted, they were filled with joy because the Spirit of God in them gave them such a trust in the grace and the promises of God that they could rejoice in the midst of this. You remember in Acts 16 when we found Paul and Silas beaten and in prison in Philippi, they were singing hymns to God and praying. And now we find the Apostle Paul praying with joy once again as he is in prison. Why? Because he believes the word of God. He trusts in the promises of God. Finally, in Hebrews 10, 32 to 34, Christian joy will even go through what many people throughout the world are undergoing, a persecution such that their property is even confiscated. And in Hebrews 10, it says this, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." Why? "Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So he's saying that they joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property because they knew that they had something far better waiting for them. And as they endured for Christ and stood firm, believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, they knew that God's promises would one day be true. As the Apostle Paul will say later in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. And it is belief in that that fuels the Christian's joy. And this joy cannot be taken from us. This joy is something that Jesus, he promised his disciples in John 16, 22, just before he went to the cross. He said this, "You have sorrow now," because he was about to die, "but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice." And then this, "and no one will take your joy from you." So if you have a joy that is founded and rooted in the promises of God and the word of God and the good news of the gospel that God has given to you, it is something that can never be taken away. We have to often be reminded of these promises. That's one of the reasons we come here on Sunday, to be reminded of all that God has promised us so that we can have an enduring joy. So Paul, in his praying, he is thankful. His prayer is personal, it is continual, it is joyful. But I want to ask this morning, what is at the root of Paul's thankfulness and joy? Obviously, it is a confidence in the scriptures, but I think here we have another indication of where his joy is found. And it is linked to this word, because. So it says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." And we say, well, why? And he says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That Paul's joy is rooted in the fact that the Philippians have become partners in the gospel. And that this word partners is the word in Greek koinonia, which can be translated sharing or partnership or fellowship. And so Paul is saying that it is this fellowship, this partnership in the gospel that he has now had with the Philippians and sees in the Philippians that gives him this great joy. He rejoices in this, and that this word fellowship, it could mean one of two things. One, this idea of their fellowship in the gospel, meaning that they have come to faith in Christ. They are now saints in Christ Jesus, as we studied earlier. that because the Philippians have come to know Jesus Christ, it gives Paul great joy that from the first day until now, they have continued in this. And so as he sees the Philippians trusting in God and have seen them as they came to faith in him, he is rejoicing over this, that they have this fellowship in the gospel, that he and the Philippians have both been saved by the grace of God. And of course, we remember in Acts 16 that it was Paul, as he was preaching there in Philippi, where Lydia's heart was opened to understand what Paul was saying, and she came to faith in Christ. Or the Philippian jailer that we had studied about, and how the Philippian jailer had come before Paul and Silas after the prison doors had been opened and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And after he was saved, it said that he rejoiced with him and all his household that he had come to faith in Christ. And so there is this joy that is welling up in Paul because he knows that these people have been saved, have come to fellowship not only with him, but fellowship in God. And it's interesting that this fellowship is spoken of in John 1, verses 3 to 7. I'll just read this for you. It says, John is saying this, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim," that is the gospel, "also to you." Why did they proclaim this gospel? "So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. But if we say we have fellowship with him," that same word, "while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So John understood the same thing that Paul understood, that when someone comes into fellowship with God through the preaching of the gospel, where they were once hostile to God and God was ready to pour out his wrath on them, they've had now peace with God, and they've come into fellowship with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And as that fellowship with God had transpired, so there was a fellowship between Paul and the believers in Philippi that gave him a great joy. That as they were together in Christ, so they were part of the body of Christ. And so he rejoiced that they were now in fellowship through this gospel. But the other meaning of the word could also mean, as it says here, this partnership in the gospel. And this partnership in the gospel is why we read in chapter 4. I believe that in verse 14, 15, and 16, it speaks of how the Philippians, once they had been saved, once they had come to understand the truth of the gospel, began right away to work as partners in sharing that gospel with others. And how did they do that? Well, it said here, one, in verse 14, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs once and again." And so the Apostle Paul, when he left Philippi, didn't leave the hearts and minds of the believers there. And not only that, they wanted to share in his work. They wanted to share in seeing the gospel, this good news, go to others. That when they had come to know Jesus Christ, they wanted other people to know the hope that they had, a hope that would give them thankfulness and joy in the midst of their circumstances. And so they sent this money along with Paul and sent it to him once and again. When he was in Macedonia, they left. When they went to Thessalonica, and now again, they were sharing it with him in this matter of giving and receiving. And so we too can partner in the gospel. There are many ways we can do this. We can pray. You find in chapter 1, verse 19, Paul says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Holy Spirit of God." So as Paul prayed for the church, so they can pray for him. And so we pray for our missionaries. We pray for one another. We pray that God would do a work in us and through us, that the gospel might go forth. There are a number of us who meet here on Tuesday nights for that specific purpose. If you ever want to join us, to pray that God would move in the hearts of and lives of his people and bring more people to himself. And we can partner in the gospel through prayer. But here the Philippians had partnered with Paul in a matter of giving. And they had allowed the Apostle Paul to have more freedom to preach and to do the work that he was doing as their giving came and helped support him. So he didn't have to spend so much time making tents as he had done when he didn't have the finances. And so we too can send money overseas to missionaries and others. We can take the finances that God has given us and partner with him in the gospel. We can do this by using our gifts in the church, the gifts that God has given us to serve one another as we teach kids in Sunday school or as we pray, as we serve, as we give meals to families who are in need in all of these different ways and so much more. We too are called to partner in the gospel. And when this is our primary focus, that people might come to know God, that they might come to be saved from their sin, when we have this desire and passion to see the gospel go forth, it will give us a great joy when we see others partnering with us in this. With the Apostle Paul, he was so focused on this, it's amazing. He says in verse 12, which we'll study later, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." In other words, he didn't care that he was in prison. It didn't matter what his circumstances were, but while he was in prison, he saw it as God advancing the gospel. And as long as the gospel was going forth, Paul wasn't concerned about his own circumstances. He says later on in chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So he so loved to see this gospel go forward that it didn't matter whether he was in prison, whether he was dead or alive, for the time that God was going to give him on earth, he was going to give himself to the spread of this good news that God had come in his Son to save sinners and to bring them into his family and relationship with him. And Paul was so loving this and so focused on this that it gave him great joy to see the Philippians partnering with him in this. But I think, too, there was something else at the root of Paul's thankfulness and joy. Because as he saw this happening in the lives of the Philippian believers, what he saw was the fruit of the gospel. He saw that these people had actually been born again, that they had actually come to faith in Christ. It was an evidence of that that gave him great joy, that he knew that what he had preached had taken root there, that God had really done a work. Because we notice in chapter 4, which we read earlier in verse 17, it says this, "Not that I seek a gift." So he wasn't necessarily thankful that they were sending the money because he needed the money so much. He says, "Not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." And he was looking for fruit in the lives of the believers that he believed that one day they would receive a reward for. And so as he saw this fruit in the life of the believers, as they sent him money, almost I think it was about 12 years after he had been in Philippi, he knew that the gospel was still at work there, that they were still concerned for it because they were still contributing in this way. And so they were partners in the gospel. And finally, the Apostle Paul has great joy and thankfulness. And it's rooted in his absolute confidence in the perseverance of the saints, rooted in the faithfulness of God. Now let me say that again. Paul's joy and thankfulness is rooted in his absolute confidence in the perseverance of the saints, which is rooted in the faithfulness of God. And we see this in verse 6. He says this, "And I am sure of this." Okay, this is Paul's absolute confidence. Okay? "That he who began a good work in you," this is the faithfulness of God, "will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So just as at the beginning the Philippian believers had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now Paul again sees fruit of that in their lives as they have given and partnered with him, he also now is fully confident and sure that the work that God had begun in them, he would carry on to completion. And this gave Paul great joy and thankfulness as he remembers these believers. This is what theologians refer to as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And the perseverance of the saints is not rooted in their ability to persevere, although they will. It is rooted in the greatness and the promises of God. It is rooted in the fact that God, who begins a work, doesn't fail to complete it. Now you and me may start building a house. We may start doing something in our house. We may try to do a certain work and take a certain job, and after a little while, we may fail at it. We may give up. We may quit. But God, when he begins a work, is not like us. He finishes what he started. And this gives the apostle great joy and thankfulness when he thinks about these Philippian believers. Because when God begins a work, that work will be completed. And in Acts 16, verse 14, we hear of that work that was begun in Philippi. When Paul was preaching, it said, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God." Then it says this, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." The Lord had begun a work in Lydia. And that work in Lydia had resulted in her. She was a fairly wealthy woman, had a fairly good business. I believe she was one of the people who was partnering with Paul in this matter of giving and receiving. And Paul, because the Lord had begun a good work in her, he was sure that he would finish that work which he started. In John 10, Jesus says this. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand." If God has begun a good work in you, if truly the Holy Spirit has saved you and brought you into faith in Jesus Christ and helped you to know the truth about what he did for you on the cross, that work that God begun will be completed. Jesus says, "No one is able to snatch them out of my hand." And then, in case that wasn't enough, he says, "My Father, who is greater than all, no one will be able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." As if God the Father and God the Son have a double grip on you that no one can break. God is greater than all, and if he has begun a good work, who is going to stand against him? If God is for us, who can be against us, says the Apostle Paul. Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." Jesus is not a liar. Jesus tells the truth. When he begins a good work, it gets finished. Jude speaks of this in Jude 24. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." Now to him. See, that the perseverance of the saints, that the fact that we know and can believe that we will persevere to the end is not because I believe I am strong enough, but I believe that the God who saved me is absolutely capable. That now to him who is able to keep me and you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. This is what Jude says. We should have joy because we know that the God who began this work in us will carry it on to completion. He is able to keep you from stumbling. And if you are stumbling along right now in your faith, look to him. Remember that God is with you. Remember the power of the Spirit of God and get on your knees and pray. Say, "God, I know your promise that you will never let me go. So please help me out of this situation I'm in. Are you struggling with sin? Is the devil beating you down? And you're ridden with guilt? And you don't want to tell anybody about what's going on in your life? And you wonder if you're a Christian at all? Well, come to the God who has promised to keep those who are his. Pray to him. Cry out to him. Talk to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Confess your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Don't let your inability keep you from trusting in the ability and the promises of God. Does God start something that he will not finish? Is there anything that can stop him from finishing his work in you? Can anyone undo what God has done? Can God take back his promises and fail to fulfill them? Is God not able to keep his children and to bring them faithfully home? This is the source of the Christian's joy, and the Christian's thankfulness as we pray for one another. That we know that those who have been brought into Christ will persevere because God will persevere. Jesus in John 6 said this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Have you come to him? Have you looked to him as your only hope before God? Have you come to him humbly and repentantly and confessed the fact that you are a sinner undeserving of this great love and perseverance? Have you surrendered your life into his capable hands? Because whoever comes to him, he will not cast out. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." If you have not trusted in God, if you have not believed on his Son, know that this promise is true, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And God cannot lie. God's promises are always yes and amen in Christ. You may think yourself unworthy, and we are in and of ourselves. All of us are. But God can save anyone. No one is too far gone that God cannot bring this to pass if you will but trust in his word and come to him. So this morning, as we conclude, a Christian is someone who prays because he's come to know his heavenly Father and her heavenly Father. A Christian is someone whose prayer then, because of that relationship, is thankful. It is personal. It is continual. And it is joyful. A Christian is someone who rejoices like the angels in heaven when one sinner comes to repentance and sees them coming to partner in the gospel and share in the fellowship of God the Father and God the Son in such a way that it gives them great joy. And one who wants to give their life to see this good news proclaimed throughout the earth until the day when Jesus comes again, until the day of Jesus Christ. And a Christian is someone who trusts and believes in the word of God, that what God has promised, that those whom he has saved, he will keep till the end, that the work that he has begun, he is faithful to complete. May you take great confidence in this morning. And if you are outside of Christ, if you don't know him, this can be your confidence if you will come to him this morning. For everyone who looks to him, he will not turn away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you our God, that we can be thankful that we have been saved from our sin, that we have been saved from being apart from you. We have been saved from our rebellion against you. And Lord, that we have been brought into a relationship with you, that you are our heavenly Father. For once we would experience only your judgment and condemnation, now because of Jesus Christ, we can receive an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for us. Thank you that joy is a fruit of your Spirit. May we spend time in the soil of your word, that fruit might be born in our lives. Might we trust your promises more. Might we believe your word more, that we might experience that true joy that goes through all circumstances. And Father, may we partner in the gospel. May we not give ourselves to worldly things, but give ourselves to the spread of this good news of Jesus Christ. And finally, may our confidence not be in ourselves and our ability, but in your faithfulness, that we will persevere to the end because you are a persevering God, because you are faithful to keep all of your promises. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.